takes a lot. Waiting for the director. Marion, okay, good morning. This is Sunday morning, February the 7th, first Sunday in February. And we had some snow in the area, so we may be down a little bit in the crowd, but we're glad everybody's here. Start with a word of prayer, and then we'll bring ourselves up to speed about what we're doing in this class, and press forward. Let's all bow together. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning on this, the first day of the week, to study your word and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thankful for the blessings of the snow that we've had the last day. Thankful for everyone's safety that's able to be here this morning. We pray for others who may yet be en route and those who may not be able to get out. We hope and pray that as we read and study your word this morning, that we'll have a better understanding of who you are and what you're about and how we should be like you in every way possible. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, all the material is online. Doug put the links in the bulletin, so if you haven't seen that before, this is an old link site. They're all at thebible.net/Bible/Principal Faith Genesis, and I've got a slide. If I think of that, I'll put it up real. Let me just do that now if I can find it. I think I have it open. Yeah, let me just do this so everybody's got it. So all the slides for all the classes, do this very quick. This is all the classes on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. All the handouts, all the audio, all the video will be linked there. Today's will be up later, obviously. So again, just thebible.net/Bible and then Principal Faith Genesis all run together. What we're doing in our worship services, all the material is going to be at the same site, same subfolder, but then evangelism-gospels and acts. And that's because there will be other series on evangelism loaded there eventually. And then what we're doing on James is very simple, just thebible.net/Bible/James. So you've got all those. That'll keep you up to speed. All right, let me exit that real fast and go back. I want to survey very quickly what we did last week. And let's see, I have it open here. So survey what we did last week. We're studying principles that are in the book of Genesis. And that's not, some of them are explicitly stated and some of them are implied, which means they lie just barely beneath the surface. And so we're looking at the opening chapters of Genesis to do that. So these are the ones we looked at last week. We're going to go through this quickly until we get it, and then we'll get into the next session. And so God's purpose for creation is brought out in the opening chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, what happens on the other side of the first sin. And so God blessed his creation and he sanctified it. So there's a holiness attached even to the physical creation because of its role in man's redemption initially and then continually. And all that's recorded, obviously, in those early chapters. And so this recorded history in Genesis anticipates a completion that hasn't yet been attained in the opening chapters of Genesis. So when you start, if you've never read the Bible before and you read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you don't see any imperfections, you don't see any problems, you don't see anything until you get in to the third chapter. Well, why, if problems are going to dominate from Genesis 3 to almost the end of the book of Revelation, why start with such a good story at the beginning? Because that comes back at the end. What starts in Genesis, the Bible returns to in the closing chapters. So God provides, God's providence, God sees in advance, the literal meaning of providio, and God provides and God demonstrates his care. Everything physically is needed, everything spiritually is needed. We address man's unique place in the creation. He is the pinnacle of creation from the standpoint of the way the Bible reveals things and all these elements we notice from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We also noted that God is a revealer, and that's implicit, though not expressly stated, in the opening verses of Genesis. Why do we read this? Because God told us. God told us through Moses, who initially revealed it to the children of Israel, the initial audience. It was recorded, and it was sustained taken care of through posterity, so it comes down to us today. And so the manuscript evidence that exists, for example, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in 1940s, late 40s, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament dated to the 800s. But the manuscripts of the Old Testament that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older. And so all of those things existed prior to what's prophesied in the Old Testament that's going to come in the New Testament. So they weren't written after the fact to make it look good. I can write prophecy after something happens. It's not prophecy. So the whole point is God provided all these things and God reveals. All right. So the next part is, let me see if I can get to the next page. Okay. So God not only reveals, God reveals who he is and what he's like so that we will be with him. And so this is one of the things we mentioned near the end of our last lesson. The principle is God always reveals himself. And I don't mean this in any bad sense. It's like God can't keep a secret. And that's nothing bad, we say about people that can't keep secrets, they're blabbermouths. Well, that's not what God is, obviously. But God intentionally reveals his will so we know what it is in advance of the things that God wants us to be prepared for. So here's the things in Genesis 2:17. God said, don't eat of that tree. This is what happens if you do. In Genesis 4, with reference to the situation of Cain and Abel, they knew in advance what God wanted them to do. All of these illustrations emphasize that God reveals what he intends for mankind before anything that he's revealing is going to come to fruition. So he does that intentionally. He always lets us know what's going on. I forget the name of the show. Guy that was in Friday Night Lights, remember that? Anybody ever watch that show? Kyle Chandler was in a show that was called, and I forget the name of it if you remember it, but a cat dropped off a paper at his house every day, and it was a paper that was published the day before it was actually published. And it was early edition, I think is what the show was called. And so the whole premise of the show was somehow or another he magically got an advanced copy of the paper and saw the news before the news ever happened or before it was recorded. And that was just the premise. Well, this is not, you know, fictional show. God reveals things in advance. So that's the very nature of God, to be a revealer. And the very notion of God being a revealer is that he's providing in the context of his revelation. Do you know what's going to happen to the stock market on Monday? Well, something's going to go up, something's going to go down. I can tell you that any day. Do you know the specifics of what's going to go up and what's going to go down? You might have some good guesses, but you don't know till after the fact. And the beauty of this is God reveals so that mankind who receives the revelation can make provisions based upon what God's revealed in advance. And the last thing we talked about last time was the notion of God's interconnectivity between Father, Son, and Spirit, the interrelationships between those divine beings that are mentioned in many places. John 17, Jesus spoke about the love that existed between the Father, Son, even before the foundation of the world, is reflected in mankind that God created in his image. So there's a sense in which we are mirror images of God, not in that God looks like us. The Bible says he doesn't have a spirit and flesh like we do, but that emotionally, intellectually, psychologically, and so forth, morally, we are patterned after the notion of God. And Jesus said that on one occasion. On one occasion, he was challenged about being closer to God than others. And the people were marveled, how can you claim to be the Son of God? He says, have you not read that you are sons of God, that you are God's sons? Only he was saying with reference to humanity, not with reference to deity. His point was, you bear image of God in your likeness. Is it not possible that I do so as well? But maybe on a different level, different degree. So the notion of that is spelled out there. All right, so that's all that we did last time, and I didn't want to spend the whole time on that. We're now going to get into new material, still in Genesis 2 and segueing to Genesis 3. And this is the fifth lesson in the series, and this will be put up later. All right. So the same purpose, the same goal, same understanding of what principles are about. So the notion that's brought out in Genesis 2 and that's expanded on Genesis 3 is that there are authority principles inherent in the biblical text that are slowly but surely revealed. All right. Anybody that's in the core, I think there are issues of authority that come to play in everything that's done. somebody tells you what to do, somebody tells them what to do, and there's a chain of command, all right? My dad was in the service for 32 years, the Army, Army Air Corps, and then most of the time from 47 on when the Air Force started in the Air Force till he retired in 1973, 32 years. And there was a chain of command. And as he was in longer and was promoted as a non-commissioned officer, he served the last few years as a first sergeant. And he was responsible for different, you know, people on a larger basis than he had been before. So he had a lot of people under his command, but by no means did he call the shots. He was told what to do by superiors going up the line. And so there are authority principles that are revealed in Scripture. And how they work in Scripture is very interesting. So we're going to talk about God's authority to command and to expect mankind. So God said in Genesis 2:17, don't eat from that tree. Now, where does God get off telling Adam and Eve, created in his image, perfect physically and spiritually, have known sin whatsoever to this point in Genesis 2, where does God get off telling them what he expects them to do? That's a thought question. He's the man. All right. Who created them? Adam and Eve weren't self-created. God created them. And God placed them in this perfect place and gave them everything they needed, everything that you could possibly need from the standpoint of food and an environment and all that sort of thing, and no issues relating to climate change or anything like that. Then everything was absolutely, totally perfect. And so they recognized that God made them, that they were made in God's image. And so there's an understanding of a greater role on God's part than on their part. Now, it's not diminishing anything about the significance of Adam and Eve. So authority inherently involves someone in a position of greatness and someone in a position of not being as great. And that's not with reference to power or strength. It's just an issue of function. Is a person that's five steps removed from CEO, five steps removed intelligently from the CEO? Maybe not. He may be five times smarter. All right. So who's in charge has nothing to do with who's smarter from the standpoint of doing organizational structures today. And so the issue of greatness and not as great isn't anything about intrinsic worth. So the person who pushes a broom and who works in the janitorial staff of a large company is not any less important inherently, intrinsically, from the standpoint of a human being than the person who's the founder of the company, the CEO, a major stockholder. One may be worth millions and one only makes $25,000, $35,000 a year. And you might think, well, there's a huge disparity there. Yeah, in income, but not in intrinsic worth. Nobody is worth any more than any other, regardless of who you are, what you think you know, or what you have, or what you don't have. So in this context, authority involves, on the part of the greater, that there's a right to rule or to make decisions. Now, we may not call it the right to rule in the way companies are structured or in other settings, but usually somebody takes the lead. That's what's entailed here. Or due to delegated authority, somebody has the permission of somebody who has the right to rule to act on their behalf. So the apostles had a delegated authority from Jesus to go teach and preach what they preached. They didn't have the decision-making ability to decide what to preach. They didn't have the decision-making ability to decide to whom to go. That was all decided. But they had the authority to carry those things out. So an apostle simply means one sent with a specific message. And it's used in a generic sense outside of Scripture, or even in Scripture referring to non-spiritual means. And so they had authority that was given to them. So remember, on one occasion, Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders. Who gave you this authority, and what kind of authority is it? You know, where do you get off telling us what to do? And so Jesus' authority was connected to his relationship to the Heavenly Father. And so he was closer to the Father in the role of authority than were they. So that ultimately demands there's an ultimate standard, and there's an authorized delegate, and then that there are people subject to authority. So if on the way here this morning I got caught going 65 miles an hour, it's not what I was doing, by the way, I just wanted to let you know, and somebody pulls me over, you know, they have the authority to do so, provided it's a legitimate person and nobody's trying to impersonate. And one of the first questions I might be asked is, did you see the speed limit signs? All right, what's the maximum speed limit in and around Dahlonega? 45. All right, until you get going out on Chastity heading towards, you know, where Home Depot is, everything's 45 until you get out close to where the development is, then it goes to 55. But everywhere between here and my house never exceeds 45. That does not mean people don't exceed 45, but that's what the speed limit is. And so they have the authority, delegated authority by, you know, whatever powers that be in the state of Georgia to establish those Department of Transportation guidelines. And it's my responsibility to be subject to them, all right? So that all comes into play in the context of Scripture. And so notice it involves submission on the part of the lesser. And again, lesser has nothing to do with value, all right? If you're a rich guy, the speed limit applies to you just as much as a poor guy. If you're driving a Porsche or a Lamborghini or a Benz, whatever, makes no difference if you're driving a clunker that's held together with, you know, shoestrings and clothes hangers. You know, the same authority. And so lesser has nothing to do with the intrinsic worth of a person. It's with reference to their obligation to be obedient to the laws that are in place. So what does that demand? You might say, why are we going into this? Because Genesis 2:17, God told Adam and Eve what not to do. What not to do. So there are positive commands in Scripture, do this. There are restrictive commands in Scripture, don't do this. All right, and we're going to see that spelled out going forward. And all of that assumes that God is in a position of authority, not that he's bigger or badder or meaner, but by virtue of who he is, primarily derived from his holiness and his righteousness, to give man direction and expectations for their benefit. All right, generally speaking, I'm not going to say every rule that's on the books anywhere on federal, state, or local levels. Generally speaking, the rules and the laws that are made for the benefit of the citizens. There's a reason why the speed limit is the way it is in certain places. You know, well, a lot of switchbacks, a lot of curves around here. This is not flat open road like you see out west where you can get West Texas, which I've seen before, legal speed limits of 80 miles an hour. That's exciting. But it's not like here. It's a road, you can look ahead, you can see 35 miles ahead into the horizon, and it's just about as straight as you can be. And so there's a reason, practically, for our safety that those rules are imposed. And it's our responsibility to be part of that covenant, that agreement that I'm a citizen of this place, this locale, this country, I will abide by the rules. So God assumes that we're going to do the same thing. Now, assuming it does not mean that we're going to live up to that. So, all these involve standards, recognition of authority. All these are principles we understand and spelled out in excruciating detail to make a point. The point is, God, as the creator, has the right to expect things of what he created. Now, most of the creation, inanimate creation, the physical world, the rocks and all the other things and the trees and so forth, the part of the biosphere, those things don't have will, and they can't decide, we're going to rebel against God, and we're not going to produce fruit, we're not going to produce leaves, we're not going to do what we're supposed to do as part of your creation. You might say, well, that's kind of silly. I got it. But that's one of the messages that's brought out in the wisdom literature, is that physical creation understands it is subject to God. And when I use the word understands, I'm using accommodatively. There's no mental understanding. There's a place, and they don't violate the place. But God making man at the pinnacle of his creation, with the ability to take exception and not to accept what God wants, has the ability to reject those things and therefore violate a principle that's everywhere in place, in that God's created everything else to act this way, to respond this way. You can choose to do so or not to do so. If you choose to do so, incredible blessings. If you choose to do so, well, that's the warning in Genesis 2:17. And so there's a hint in that very first verse in Genesis 2:17 about what might happen in the future. Just one short verse. Let's look at it. And I'm talking about it endlessly and looking at what's involved in the consequences of it. But let's look at the verse itself. So Genesis 1 is the creation. Genesis 2 is a restatement of creation and expansion in part with the creation of Eve being taken from man, that's brought out. So verse 8 and following, God plants a garden. He's planted in Eden, and there he puts man that he created. He made everything that's available that he needed, good for food, pleasant to his sight. It's all there. So look at the language here, because that's going to come up in our lesson in our sermon this morning. Out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Appeals to the eyes, good for the body. All right. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so these trees represent principles. A tree that gives life, obviously any tree that produces fruit has the ability to yield life. But then there's also one that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now it's not saying that the tree knows good and the tree knows evil, but something about that tree that's going to be explained in a moment has application beyond the tree to mankind. And we're going to see that in a little bit. So the rivers go out of the garden. I'm not going to go into that. The first river in verse 11, and then the name of the second in verse 13, the third in verse 14. And then God puts man in the garden, and look at the obligation that God had for man. Then the Lord God, this is verse 15, took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. So there's a job description. All right, you are a gardener. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree. Now here's a positive thing and a negative thing at the same time. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You can eat from everything, but there's one exception. What's the exception? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Hebrew is such that it indicates, as I understand it, that in dying you will die. The point is you begin the process of death. That had not been introduced before to mankind nor anything else that existed. Nothing died. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And then we see the description of the creation of Eve. And so there's a choice that's presented in this incredibly perfect world, not tainted by anything physically aberrant or spiritually aberrant in any way. It's absolutely perfect. God says, I want you to do this. You have access to everything but that. You don't touch that, all right? So there's a principle of authority that's inherent here. So why is God doing that? Because it relates to what's best for man. I've said this before, and it's the most vivid example, and I apologize for repeating it, because I'm sure I've said it before. When my older son, who's 41 now, went to touch a wall heater in the houses where we lived in Middle Tennessee, they had those wall heaters, they bright glowing orange, and it was attractive, and it was warm. And he was in his little walker thing in the kitchen area, dining room area, moving toward it, and I had to tell him no. And you could just see a puzzled look on a little kid doing that. You know, don't do that. That's hot. Don't touch that. And as he got closer to it, I had to tell him again, and finally had to spank his little hand and hurt him, you know, and he clouded up and rained a little bit, but not going to let him touch something that's going to hurt him. God does the same thing on a different scale. God says, that hurts. That's not good for you. And so parents, as they teach children, part of training up a child in the way that they're supposed to go, as Proverbs talks about, is telling them, this is good, this is not so good. You can do this, but you shouldn't do that. Now, sometimes we don't have that direction, and sometimes we experiment and find out ourselves. That's not a good thing to do. All right? And I'm sure all of us could have illustrations of that. I remember many, many years ago when I was a student at the University of Colorado in Boulder, hanging out with some guys that were up to some mischief. And at one point I said, you guys can let me out of the car. I'm walking back to the dorm. And they looked at me and says, what kind of a killjoy are you? I said, man, I don't like the things that you guys have in mind to do. And I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm not going to be part of that. Let me out. And they laughed at me. That's fine. I've been laughed at a couple times since then. There are certain things I realize that people, they're only going to learn by having a bad experience. And I don't need to have a bad experience to learn something. I can learn through the experiences of others. One of my best friends, it's 50 years this year since I've been out of high school. Don't tell anybody that. I'm not even 50 yet. I don't know how that's the case. But a friend of mine...
Pinocchio.
Yeah. I've been watching too many commercials. A friend of mine was drinking, got drunk, and somebody offered him some LSD, which was a popular drug at the time, and he took it and flipped out and threw himself in front of a car. Fortunately, he didn't die. But the impact, it happened to be one of the chaplains at the base who struck him when he threw himself in the road in front of a car. He didn't die. But it busted his ribs up, and the ribs broke in such a way that they punctured his lungs, and he almost drowned in his own blood. So after that, I had friends of mine, friends with this guy, knew each other for years in junior high and high school, and they were going to try the same thing. And I said, never. And they said, why not? Are you afraid? I said, yeah. There's no way in the world, made reference to our friend, that he knew that this was going to happen to him. I'm not going to do anything that's risky. It's not that I was some goody two-shoes, some holy guy, you know, in those days. I'm simply saying, I'm bright enough to know I don't want to do that. I don't take that kind of risks. So there, I learned something from the example of somebody else. Adam and Eve didn't have that privilege. They did not say, now your father and your mother, don't do what they did, or your grandparents. They were it. And so the whole point here is understanding that the authority that God had, He is saying something for the benefit of Adam and Eve. At this point, Adam and Eve is going to be introduced in a little bit. To understand that they had to realize they were standards. They had to recognize the standards. They had to apply. And then notice the last thing. I'm looking at point number five here. They had to be submissive to those standards. If I am in the Corps or any other situation where there's a very defined hierarchy, there are things that I'm allowed to do and things I'm not allowed to do. And that's just the very nature of the way lots of things that are set up in society and work in lots of things. So God established these principles of authority for a purpose, for needs to be met. So you might say, when I read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I don't see a huge discussion of authority there. Yeah, but this section of Scripture is going to be referred to repeatedly after the fact. As a means of understanding, you know the authority that God had when he said this in Genesis 2:17? You know what happened to them? There's a lesson there. And so we're expanding what's going to be brought out throughout the rest of the text and bringing it into Genesis 1 and 2 to understand this is going to be used as a prototypical example from this point forward saying, don't do this. All right? Can you guys think of any specific things that apply in the core that are just, you know, so fundamental, everybody just knows it, and you'd never, it's inviolate, you'd never question it?
Saluting officers.
Ah.
Saluting an officer is not violent.
Ah. That's expected all the time, everywhere, especially in uniform, not out of uniform, correct?
Correct.
Okay, in uniform. And I remember that. I forget who I was walking along with one time, who was an officer, and he got tired of saluting every person that came by him, but it was expected to reciprocate, right? I don't know how to relate to that. And it would take me, and I could see if all of a sudden I was transported back 50 years and I was a, you know, ROTC guy and whatever, that would take some getting used to. Hey, you forgot to salute me. So what? No, that's. I don't think that's an appropriate response.
Technically, you're saluting the rank.
Correct. Not the individual rank. Good point. And so my point. I don't live in a system where those particular hierarchical principles apply. But this applies in this context. Does it do me any? Okay. Let's go down to number six. The purpose. It meets a need. What's involved in the sign of respect of saluting a superior officer, the rank? Well, it's going to come into play later from the standpoint of respecting what they might say in another more important, more significant role. Saluting somebody, respecting somebody in the context of just offering a salute is not the same as following orders in when a situation becomes that much more dire. So there's a principle about recognizing your place that's brought out here. That's also involved in Genesis. As great as mankind was in the pinnacle of God's creation, there's a sense of recognizing that there was somebody greater. And this is a message when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament that took some time to get across. You look like us. You walk and talk like us. You know, you speak and you have, you know, you move in the physical world like we do, and you don't look any different than us. How in the world do you expect us to respect you as being different than us, equal to God, and thereby greater than us? That took some doing. And that had to be demonstrated in a way, not by force, but by example, by words, and by reasoning to get them to understand that. So all of this that's brought out early in Genesis is going to show up later. All right. It provides a need. The greater provides for the needs. Moms and dads run the house. As children get older and develop more responsibility and more awareness of what's going on, they provide for the needs. You know, we don't say, welcome little boy, little girl into the world. I hope you can find the food. You know, we don't do that. That's not real. I don't know where you're going to live. We brought you into this world. It's your job to take care of yourself. In the animate creation, you know, that happens a lot. They're not around for 18 or 20 years, and mom and dad help them through school and keep them on their health insurance plan until they're 26. That's not the way things work in the rest of the creation. So there's a need basis. There's a benefit basis. And there's an orderliness to everything that's going on. So there's an order from the standpoint of the physical way things were created in the structure of the days in Genesis 1, but there's also an order in what God expects. Man is at the pinnacle of the creation that God has made, but God made it all, creation as well as mankind. So, meets a need, enhances order, prevents chaos. All right? Anybody like Westerns? Have you ever seen the prototypical Western where the town's a mess and they bring in somebody to straighten up the town? Yeah. You know, that's just one of the, you know, themes that's often used in old style Westerns and so forth. Not always, but the whole point is that there's a system of law and order. I'm the law in this town. They point to the badge and whatever. And the whole point is, you know, there's a safety principle. There's an orderly principle. It prevents chaos. When you get into the book of Judges, you will see in the beginning and the end of the book of Judges a text that says every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Everybody became their own law. Everybody became a master over everybody else and servant to none. Well, that's crazy. You know, there are too many chefs in the kitchen. Nobody's there to, you know, to take orders. Everybody else is commanded what to do. There's an orderly principle that's involved in here. And we've already hinted at this and that it provides benefit. The authority of the greater, of God the greater, provides benefit for those who listen. And so when you are hired on at a company, you go through HR stuff and you come on as a full-time employee at whatever company that is, they'll say, here's what this company is about. We do X, Y, and Z. We make X, Y, and Z. We provide X, Y, and Z service. And here are the benefits that you can expect to receive because of your connection to us. We expect you to follow the rules. We expect you to do your job. We expect you to be respectful of your bosses and those who are in the hierarchy and whatever. All of those things have benefits. You do your job, keep your nose clean, as my dad would always say, and everything's going to be fine. And so these principles come into play in Scripture. And even though that's not all brought out in detail in the opening chapters of Genesis, it's implicit in the way God respects Adam and Eve and the way He expects them to respect Him, starting in verse 17 of chapter 2 and going forward. And so there is not a huge excursus and diversion when you get to Genesis 2:17 and there's a break in the writer Moses now says, now let me explain everything about how authority works. Just a reminder, who read this first? Moses and the children of Israel. They already have an understanding of how authority works. How do they know that? Where are they? In Egypt. Who's the boss? Pharaoh. What do they have to do? Whatever Pharaoh and his chain of authority says. They understood authority. They were commanded to do this. Go out and make bricks. Moses raised a little bit of a concern, and Pharaoh says, obviously you don't have enough stuff to do, so now you go out and gather all the material for the bricks. Don't just make them, get everything together. Who had the right to do that? Pharaoh. Who had the right to enforce that? All the guys that were in control of the children of Israel slaves. They understood authority. And so when they read this, and God says, this is what I expect you, Adam and Eve, to do. There's a thinking of, yeah, we understand. This is our obligation now. We have to do what Pharaoh is their God. Not literally, but from the standpoint of the position he occupied in the Egyptian stratosphere. He ruled everything. And he was the one who told them what to do. We don't believe in you as a God. Got it. That's fine. But I'm in a position of authority and you're not. You have to do what I ask you to do. You have to do what I tell you to do. And so they lived in fear. Now, here's a difference here. Adam and Eve had no reason to fear God as a position of authority at this point? Are you afraid of people in a position of authority? Well, that depends. Have you had a bad experience? Did something happen in some company or some situation, law enforcement officers or whatever, in which somebody said or did something that they should not have done, and they kind of stepped outside of their authority? Yeah, I've seen that happen before. But Adam and Eve didn't have that experience. So the readers of the text initially, Moses writing it and the contemporaries who saw this as they were enslaved in Egypt and leaving Egypt, heading toward the land of Canaan, they had a totally different perspective of the world in which they lived. Did they live in a perfect world where everything was provided for them? No. They were enslaved. Why? Because Pharaoh was the boss. Adam and Eve had it good. So you might see them looking at this. Why in the world would they go against what God said when everything they could possibly want was provided for them? That's not the situation that they were in. But you can imagine them saying, that's a perfect world. That's a perfect world. What did they do? And the consequences of their actions spelled out over the years to get to their point in which there's sin everywhere. And so, again, remember the original readers and what they would have understood. So you might think at this, you might think, well, all this discussion of authority, I don't know that I would assume that just reading through the opening chapters of Genesis. I got it. But the early readers, having gone through history of not only Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and the flood and Noah, and then getting to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, understanding that those are the immediate progenitors up the line genealogically that led them to be here, Joseph sold into slavery. They knew all that history. And so it would have had a different impact on that. People didn't do what they were supposed to do, and here's what the consequences were. All right? And so they didn't do anything wrong to be enslaved. But they grew in number so much so, as God said the nation would, that they became a threat to Egypt. So Egypt, in order to protect Egypt from them, enslaved them. And it wasn't just the Hebrews, by the way. Other nations and other peoples were. So there's a structure that's inherent in the system of authority that's just hinted at in the beginning of Genesis that's going to mean a whole lot more when the children of Israel are in Egypt and as they leave. So, when they leave Egypt and they're free, are they free to do whatever they want? No. They're free to follow the objective that God has in mind for them, to go to the land of Canaan. And when they get to the land of Canaan, and they have a taste of power of their own from the standpoint of driving out the nations that are there, do they get to do whatever they want? No. So there's a message in Genesis about people thinking, because they are free, that they can do whatever they want. Freedom presupposes responsibility. Always. Always, always, always. Adam and Eve's freedom to do whatever they want presumed that they were going to be responsible enough to handle that. So, you know, you don't normally, and I know there are exceptions to this, you don't normally give the keys to a kid that just got his license to some high-powered sports car. All right? That may not be the most hope nobody, this doesn't apply to anybody. Okay, I just want to mention. I remember the clunk of it my dad got me. And I was glad to have it. It's a 1965 Opel Cadet station wagon. All right? So when I started driving, it was all I needed. It was not a sports car by any means, but it was great. Used it in a grocery delivery business. My point was, God gives us responsibility that's so connected to the freedom that we assume the freedom allows us to be irresponsible. And so how that's going to play out, again, is going to come into play when we get into our lesson this morning, because it's going to relate to this in our worship period. All right, questions, comments, observations? You know, I don't mean to pick on you guys that are in the core, but that's such a very authoritative-oriented structure that it's almost, and like I said, my dad being in the service for so many years, it's impossible not to think about that. One of the things, and this is not a good thing or a bad thing, it's just a personal decision thing, most of my friends that I knew in high school followed in their dad's footsteps and entered some branch of the military. Now, there's a different context going on, In the early 70s, Vietnam War was still going on, and people were afraid of the draft. And so rather than being drafted, people would join a service where they thought it would be less likely that they're going to end up going into combat or into Vietnam in some other capacity. Most of the people did that. So when my draft number came out, it was in the high 200s, mid-200s. So it was unlikely I was going to be drafted. And I had a view of the service through my dad's eyes that made me not want to do that. And I'm not saying anything good or anything bad. It's just that never struck me as what I wanted to do. Now, my brother went into the Navy right out of high school. He's 10 years older than I was and served for 8 years. And Doug was in the Navy as well. And I understand that. And my brother loved it. He loved the structure. He loved the order. He loved the education. Loved the training. Got an incredible job with General Electric in upstate New York and Albany after he came out. And he was very, very much authoritarian, ruled from the standpoint of respecting that. And I'm not saying I was a wild, crazy guy. But that did not appeal to me. And so the nature of who we are as human beings and how we respond to authority, it determines in part what God is going to expect of us, I mean, he expects all of us, and how God anticipates we're going to respond. People crossed from the church building where I worked for a number of years, almost a quarter of a century, in the greater Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area, had bumper stickers on their cars, and they were always there. And the bumper stickers on their cars always said, and there's sometimes one or two on each car, so there's husband one, wife had one, and it always said, question authority. Question authority. And you get to know them, you can see they were a little bit rebellious, you know, not just from having bumper stickers on their car that said that, but the way they reacted. They were not very fond of religion, generally speaking, because it's an authoritarian complex from the way they looked at it as they came to understand. But authority is involved in everything we do in life, all right? Doug and I are wearing matching shirts kind of close, but there's authority principles in determining how these things are made, how these things are sold, who can make them, and how much is being paid, and how they move across borders, you know, from one country to another to be sold through the mail or whatever. So everything is involved in authority. There's nothing that we see around us physically that didn't involve some set of standards or principles of authority that determine how it was made, how it was going to be delivered, how it was going to be, goes from the manufacturer, whatever, the service provider to the ultimate consumer. Those are principles of authority that are everywhere. And we don't always think about that because that's just the way the world is. And sometimes if we do think about it, it's not very positive. But those principles come into play in Scripture. All right, we've got a minute or two past. Tonight we'll focus on more details about the specific authority of God and then the will of God. And we're going to examine that in some detail about how God's will applies to us. Questions or comments? Observations. Yes, Mr. George.
Quote. Mongo just pawned at big game of life.
And that comes from?
Blazing Saddles.
Blazing Saddles. I have never seen that movie.
Oh.
I have never seen it. I've seen commercials for it. I know it's supposed to be hilarious, but I've never seen. You guys seen the movie? No. It's a cult classic from what, 40 years ago?
Probably.
I've never seen it. Yeah, I've never seen that. All right, now I have something to add to my list of things to do. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close and take a break until we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for this time together. Thankful for the opportunity to read and to think through things that are revealed in your word. Help us to have an understanding of it that impacts us for good and to have a greater appreciation of who you are and how much you love us. We're thankful for this time together. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.